So this morning, we are kicking off the new year with a four-week study in the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah is an incredible book, and most of you, whether you've been a Christian for a long time or maybe you're just checking Christianity out like for the first time this morning, you've probably heard about Jonah and his giant fish. Now, there's a little more to the story than that, so we're going to be unpacking it over the next 4 weeks. And what you're going to see as we begin to slowly but surely make our way through the story is that we're going to be thrust into the center of a man's life who is in a lot of ways just like us. You know, Jonah experiences the same concerns, the same highs, the same lows, the same doubts about God's character and his own future that we do. So we're going to learn a lot about Jonah, and we're going to learn a lot about ourselves, but even more importantly, the book of Jonah, in a very unique way, opens up to us the character of God and the incredible salvation that God has provided for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus himself actually tells us in Matthew's gospel that Jonah is in some sense a type, a prefigure, a shadow that points forward to him. Just listen for a second. This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. It says, this is Jesus. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus is saying that Jonah, in his 3 days in the belly of the fish, is showing us something about himself and about what he will do on our behalf. You know, and then in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus actually tells us that everything in the whole of the Old Testament points forward to him. So as we're studying Jonah, let me just say from the outset, we're going to learn a ton about what Jonah did. We're also going to learn a ton about what we, in light of Jonah's life, must do. But none of that is as important as what we need to know right at the beginning of this story, which is that this story is ultimately about Jesus and what he has done. And so as we study this book, what you're going to see is we're going to take basically 4 weeks to go through four scenes. This book breaks up basically into four scenes, and so each week we're going to take one at a time, and we're going to try and get through the scene as best as possible, seeing what exactly is going on, like the historical context, the story, what's happening here, because it might be a little bit more than what you learned when you were 4 years old in Sunday school. And then once we've done that, we're going to do the hard work of thinking through, how does this point us to Christ and what he has done, and therefore push us forward into what we, in response to Jesus' grace, must do. Okay, so that's where we're going. 4 weeks in Jonah, it's going to be a blast. So without further ado, look with me at Jonah chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 1. And let me just say, right before we read this, don't let Sunday be the only time you study Jonah along the way in this series. I really want to encourage you, maybe read one chapter of Jonah a day throughout these 4 weeks. You'll get through this book a ton of times. It's only four chapters. It's really a mere 48 verses, but it packs a huge punch. So the more you read it, the more you're going to learn, the more you're going to grow, and the more Christ is going to move in your life. And let me encourage you, yes, study it on your own, but don't just study it on your own. If you're not yet part of a city group, sign up on your Connect card. I want to be part of a city group. We'll get you all the info for that. All the info is also on our website. If maybe you haven't yet started a discipleship group, gotten to a group of just one or two people of the same gender where you go deep into God's word, this is a great opportunity to do that. So I want to encourage you, study it on your own. If you're married, you know, study it with your spouse, but also study it maybe with your roommates or in a discipleship group and definitely within the community of a city group. Okay, so now, let's kick it off. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 16, we're going to meet three different groups. First of all, we're going to meet Jonah, then we're going to meet Jonah's God, and then we're going to meet the Mariners, not the Seattle team that can't win. Jonah, Jonah's God, and the Mariners. All right, Jonah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, if you don't know how to pronounce these words as you're reading them, just read them real fast, okay? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, we learn a ton just from this one verse. Okay, the first thing we learn from this verse is that this book is ultimately not about Jonah, it's about the Lord. You notice how it opens? The word of the Lord, that's how it starts. It's going to close with the Lord speaking also. And this is really good news for us because scholars throughout the centuries have debated who exactly was the original audience that got the book of Jonah. And we'll get into that a little bit. But the good news is that this is a word of the Lord to us. It's timeless. It's for us. Okay. The second thing we see when it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah is we learn that Jonah is a prophet. He's a prophet. This is the same kind of phrase that most of the prophetic books open with. So, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, most of these books open like this. So Jonah is a prophet. Now, a prophet, it's hard for us to really understand exactly what a prophet was like in the Old Testament. But in some sense, it's like if you were to go downtown and there's somebody on a street corner screaming and preaching, some of the prophets were actually a lot like that. But there's a huge difference. Instead of like riding their hobby horse, they actually spoke the direct word of the Lord. The Lord would speak through them sort of as a mouthpiece, and they were preachers, divinely inspired in a different way than we are today. They brought the word of the Lord without error, and they called the people back to faithfulness by pointing sometimes back to the past and sometimes forward to the future. So Jonah is that kind of person. He's a prophet. And then the third thing that we learn from just this simple phrase, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, is we learn that this is actually a historical account. We learn the historical setting of the book because this phrase, Jonah, son of Amittai, is repeated in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. And it says that Jonah, son of Amittai, was a prophet during that time. And that time was essentially the 8th century, and I know this is can be hard, that's the 700s BC. So, and it was during the reign of a king named Jeroboam II. Now, before you non-history buffs like take a nap on me, stick with me here, because it's really important just to get a little feel for what was going on in the time of Jonah in order to really understand the book, okay? So let's start at the beginning. Sort of. Who is the father of the Jewish people that God made his covenant with? Abraham. Nice work. And what do we sing whenever we hear Abraham? He had many sons. That's right. So the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, and it's sons and daughters. We're equal opportunists. So it's basically God appears to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a great nation as your descendants. And through your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations. So God makes this covenant, but it's a covenant for the sake of mission, that all the nations would be blessed, okay? Eventually, Abraham's descendants find themselves enslaved in Egypt, and then there is the Exodus. They're led out of Egypt. Eventually, they find their way into a promised land, and then eventually they set up a monarchy, okay? And who is the first king? Saul, that's right, didn't do all that well. That's why you should always be suspicious of tall people. So Saul didn't do all that well, but then Israel enters into its golden age under who? David and Solomon, his son. It's both. Okay, so we have David and then Solomon, and things are amazing, and the borders are secure, and David's like amazing because he's short, but he's a warrior, and like he writes poetry, but he could still beat you up. This is great, you know, and then his son Solomon comes, and the nation's doing incredibly well, but then after Solomon, things start to go a little bit bad. I can't get into all of it, but the whole nation is ripped in half. So after Solomon, when you're reading the Bible and it says Israel, that's talking about the northern kingdom. And then there's this southern kingdom, Judah. And once they're split in half, they're very weak. They're in danger of the thing that the people of this day were most concerned about. The greatest danger at this time for Israel and for Judah is that a foreign army would come and conquer them and bring them out of the promised land, would exile them. That was the fear. World super was constantly surrounding them as these world superpowers would rise up. And the world superpower that was breathing down Israel's neck at the time that Jonah is writing is none other than the horribly powerful, wicked Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians, I can't get into all of it because some of you have your children in here, but the Assyrians, when they would conquer a people, would torture them in the most grotesque, humiliating ways. And the capital of this Assyrian empire is a great, massive, amazing city called Nineveh. And that's what's going on. That's the nation that's breathing down Israel's neck during Jeroboam's reign and Jonah's ministry. Okay, so keep that in mind. Now, verse 2, God speaks. He's speaking to Jonah. Arise and go where? To Nineveh. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, if you were reading this for the first time and you had the Assyrians breathing down your neck and God spoke to you and said, you know what your ministry is going to be? I want you to go and preach to them so they'll repent and be delivered. What would you be thinking? No way. I'm not going. I don't want to go to them. If they are rescued, we're in danger. As long as Nineveh stands, Israel is unsafe. But we get a picture into the heart of Jonah's God, our God, Yahweh, when we read this. What we see is that our God is a relentless, merciful missionary. He cares so deeply about sinful Nineveh, far more than Jonah does. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it, because we pray and talk so much about our longing to see Philadelphia reached with the gospel, but our God cares more about Philadelphia than we do. And so he calls Jonah to do the unspeakable, because no one is outside of God's merciful pursuit. There is not one person that if they were to turn to God in repentance through Jesus Christ that he would not welcome as his adopted son or daughter. So God's missionary heart, his merciful disposition to Nineveh, comes right up to the forefront. Now let's see what Jonah does with it. But Jonah, verse 3, rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so now you're seeing the disparity here. Jonah and God don't exactly have the same disposition toward Nineveh. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. It's abundantly clear he wants us to know he's going to Tarshish. Okay, this for someone with a minor lisp like I have, this is a sick joke. But so he knows, he's like, this is where he's going, this is where he's going. And then at the end, he repeats, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, the people first reading this knew the geography. You got Israel right here. You know where Nineveh is? 600 miles to the north. So what does Jonah do? He gets this call from merciful Yahweh. Now, Jonah is a prophet. He knows God's mercy to him. He goes, and God goes, look, I love Nineveh. I want Nineveh saved. I want you to go preach against them, or judgment is coming upon them. They're either going to be judged or I'm going to have mercy. So go preach so that they'll repent. And Jonah goes, instead of going 600 miles north, what I'm going to go to is Joppa. Now, Joppa is near like modern day Tel Aviv. It's a port city called Jaffa. And he gets on a ship, and Tarshish is directly south, the exact opposite direction. Jonah is on the run. God is merciful, and Jonah is running. That's why that we often call Jonah the running prophet. And if you're wondering, why in the world is he running? We get a clue in Jonah 4, verse 2. Let me read it to you. This is Jonah speaking. He says, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew, listen to this, for I knew you are a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah isn't running from Nineveh because he's afraid that they might hurt him. He's not running from Nineveh because, like many of us, he's like, I don't know if they'll like me. You know, if I preach to them, they might not really appreciate me. No. Jonah's running because he knows God. He knows God's merciful. If they repent, God's going to relent. Disaster is not going to come on them. And Jonah knows as long as Nineveh stands, Israel is in danger. Jonah's not a running prophet because he's scared. Jonah's a running prophet because he's so confident in the mercy of God, and he just doesn't want that mercy extended through him. He's afraid, but not afraid like we might think. You know, and I'm tempted right now to start unpacking all the ways that we're like Jonah and all the ways we need to follow God in such a way that Jonah didn't. But like I said, we're going to try and get through the story first before I do all the kind of, let's think about what this means for us. But indulge me for 1 second. The question I want you to keep in your mind as we have now met Jonah, the running prophet, is this. How do you see yourself in relationship to Jonah? In other words, how can you identify with him, with what he's doing, with what he's feeling? We've got a merciful God and a running prophet. How are you and I like Jonah? Keep that in mind. Let's see what happens next, because we've met Jonah, but now, my friends, we meet Jonah's God, the Lord, Yahweh, and it gets crazy. It says, but the Lord hurled. You can just stop right there. That's bad news. Anytime the Lord is hurling anything at you, not so good. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Okay, so right in verse 4, we see one of the most important themes in the book of Jonah, which is the sovereign merciful control of God. Jonah is running from God's presence, but God is sovereign. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is Psalm 115:3. It says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. God is completely sovereign. Jonah thinks he's running, and so he's going to go on the sea away from the presence of the Lord. The Lord owns the sea and everything therein. It's this sovereign, merciful, relentless God. And he's hurling a storm to get Jonah's attention. Okay. Then the mariners were afraid. This is how you really know it wasn't so good. Because how many of you have ever been like on a flight where there's a ton of turbulence? Like a ton. I hate that. Okay, so there's a ton of turbulence. And usually what's so amazing is the captain gets on, you know, the little speaker, and he's like cool as a cucumber. He's just like, yeah, I know we just dropped like 2,000 feet in midair, but we're all going to be fine. And, you know, you'll get another Pepsi soon. And you're like, wow, we must be fine. Like, they're all so chill about it. No, in this scene, this is like the pilot coming on the intercom and going, everyone sit down, I'm freaking out. Okay, how would you feel? That's what Jonah's going through. Well, that's what they're all going through. We're going to see Jonah's taking a nap. So then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his god. Okay, so they have like a little mini pagan prayer service. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Now, does this sound familiar? Some of you, you're very familiar with the New Testament. Who sleeps through a storm in the New Testament? Jesus. Two very different kinds of sleep. Jesus sleeps because he has complete trust in his heavenly Father. Jonah sleeps, and I don't know, I've been there. I don't know if any of you have been there where you sleep because it's your last act of escape. It's just like, I can't take it anymore. I'm so stressed out. I'm just taking a nap. It's two totally different types of sleep. It's actually the same thing that we see contrasted in the New Testament with things like alcohol. You know, you have Jesus apparently drinking wine after he miraculously turns water into wine, and he's drinking very responsibly, giving glory to God. And then what do we often do with it? We take it and make it an idol and completely abuse it, and we have our lives controlled by it. These are two similar things done totally differently. And here we have two different kinds of sleep. So the captain came and said to him, this is verse 6, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So this is Bible humor right here, because this guy's going, Jonah, call out to your God so that he'll relent. And Jonah's probably thinking, it's actually my God that's causing this. It's biblical humor. Now, yeah, I know, it's kind of dry. I dig it. I'm with it. So, again, we're going to save the reflections to the end, But now that we've met Jonah's God, who is relentlessly merciful and sovereign, okay, this is the biblical God. You got to hold this together. Sovereign and gracious. Control and mercy. Not one without the other. This is the biblical God. And I often wonder when I read this story, is this merciful God punishing Jonah with this storm? Or is he being merciful to him? Is he punishing him? Or is he being merciful? And I think the answer is, in some sense, both. God is so gracious that he will use any means necessary to get our attention, because there is no calamity that he can bring upon us to get our attention. There's no calamity that he could bring upon us to get our attention that could be worse than him allowing us to persist in disobedience. God is using very miraculous means to get Jonah's attention. Like C.S. Lewis says, God screams and, in a sense, shouts to us through, at times, our suffering. Maybe you're there right now. God's punishment is for merciful, redemptive purposes. Now, let's see what happens. And they said to one another, this is the mariners talking now. Now we're meeting the mariners. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots. Okay, so apparently the little pagan prayer service didn't work. So they're moving on. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, how many of you are like, yeah, I cast lots all the time. I know exactly what that is. Okay, let me try and explain, because I really didn't know before I started studying the Old Testament either. So basically, when they would cast lots, normally they would take two stones, okay? So I want you to picture two stones, maybe like the size of dice, something like that. One side of the stone would be like completely light, the other side completely dark. And what they would do is, like if Lauren's sitting here, they would take these two stones and they'd kind of throw them, kind of like a craps table, which I've never done. Seriously, I haven't. So just, you know, and you're going to throw them. And if both sides are dark, the answer is no to whatever question you're asking. One side dark, one side light, throw again. Both sides light, yes. And God amazingly honors this practice in this scene. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. So if you're trying to decide if you should marry your girlfriend, feel no need to cast lots. Just be wise, okay? So they're casting lots, and apparently both go face up to light at Jonah's feet. And they know. They know it's because of him. So they continue on, verse 8. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea that we're about to drown on, and the dry land. Okay, so this is kind of an ironic response. Jonah's saying, I fear the Lord. You're like, sort of. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because they had told them. He had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. This is interesting. That if those of you that are familiar with sailing and whatnot know, this is a really bad idea. Last thing you want to do in the middle of a storm is head for shallow, rocky waters. But they're afraid. They're terrified of the Lord, and now they find out this is the Lord's prophet. I don't think we want to drown him. So they take off for dry land. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah. They wanted to cover all their bases before this. So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Can you imagine what you'd be thinking and feeling at this moment? You've just endured the worst storm you've ever seen before. Your ship's about to break up, and you learn that the storm is on account of a prophet running from a merciful God who's seeking to get his attention. And that running prophet tells you, and you're not sure you can trust him, tells you the only way that we're ever going to make it is if you pick me up and throw me into this ocean of death. And after trying every possible alternative, they pick him up, they throw him in, and instantly these 12-foot ocean breakers just go still. And you're sitting in that boat wondering, who is this Lord? And what is going to happen to Jonah? And that, my friends, is what we were going to find out next week. What is going to happen to Jonah? But before we do, I want us to just stop for a moment and think about what can we learn for our lives from the running prophet and his relentless, merciful God. What can we learn? Well, in a sense, I think we can all learn something from Jonah because all of us, in one way or another, at different times, run from the Lord. Like Jonah, we run. And I have found in my own life and in my few years of ministry experience that almost all of us run in one of two ways. We either run from the grace of God to us, or we run from the grace of God through us. Most of us, we run in one of those two ways. The grace of God to us, or the grace of God through us. Let's start with the grace of God to us. Some of you, you're here this morning, and let me just say, I'm so glad you're here. Maybe it's your first time. Maybe you're just checking church out. You're like, I don't know what I believe. Maybe some of you, you're here, and like many in this church, you've maybe grown up in the church, but you've checked out over the last however many years. And now you're wondering, maybe I should go back. I don't really know. And many of you, you know the mercy of God. You know that God is incredibly gracious, that he's given his son to live and die and rise on your behalf, but you run from the grace of God to you through unbelief. You say, yeah, I know he's gracious, but it's just not for me. Just not for me. And you run. Others of us, we run from the grace of God to us just simply by disobedience. We know that God's commands are gracious to us because he's a loving father. He wants what's best for us. You know, I'm starting to get a glimpse of this. Andrea and I are, Lord willing, about 8 weeks away from our first child, a little boy being born. And I love to write him little notes and letters and stuff like that. And one of the things I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt is right now, we'll see. You know, it's like Mike Tyson says, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face. But my plan is that I'm not just going to make up rules for this kid that aren't any good for him. I'm never going to be like, I know, Tim's trying to make it past the Mike Tyson thing. Sorry. Everyone has a plan until they get a face tattoo. I'm not going to make up laws for my son that are no good for him. Why would I do that? I love him. When I say, hey, don't put your finger in that socket, it's because I love you. I know what's best for you in this case, not all, but in this case, I've got a few years on you. Electrocution is bad. And in the same way, God's laws to us are gracious. Yet many of us, we run from God's grace to us through disobedience to them. So maybe it's like our sexuality. It's like, I'll follow you, but God, I just want to resist your gracious laws to me in the area of sexuality. Like, wait until I'm married to have sex with my girlfriend? You obviously don't like me. You know, like whatever, you know, God's plan for human flourishing is one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage, exploring the joys of sexuality together. Outside that, it's sinful. And many of us, we look at that and go, that is not gracious, and I'm running from it. Others of us, it's our money. It's like, I'm just running. No way. You can have everything, but you can't have my money. Some of us, we run from the obedience of just identifying publicly with Jesus through baptism. We love Jesus, but it's like, the grace of God to me in baptism? No, man, I don't want to be in front of everyone. Others of us, we run from community. We don't want to really let ourselves be known or let or get to know other people. We kind of push off the city group thing. I think I can do it on my own. These are all ways that, like Jonah, we run from God's grace to us. How are you running from God's grace to you? Now, some of you, like Jonah, you love God's grace to you. You're like, I'm forgiven, I'm loved, Jesus died for me, that's excellent, but we run from God's grace through us. See, like Jonah, we all have a people that are entrusted to us. It's the people that we're in relationship with, typically. It's our neighbors, our friends, the people we hobby with, like my friends at running club. Maybe it's your coworkers, the people you have class with. You know who it is, the people that God's called you to bring the gospel of his grace to speak to about the grace of Jesus, that he's the only means by which that they can be saved, experience eternal life, be reconciled to the Father. But we go, most of us aren't like Jonah. We're not like, I just know that if I tell them the gospel, they're going to repent, and I don't want that. Most of us are like, I'm going to tell them the gospel, and they're going to think I'm even weirder than I already am. You know, and some of you, you're weird, so I get it. But the reality is God wants to use his grace through you. But so often, man, and I'm constantly guilty of this. It's like, I want to fit in at running club. I don't want to just, and I'm a pastor, so it's bad, you know? It's bad enough when I'm like, they're like, what do you do? And we're way past the what do you do phase, but it's like, what do you do? I'm a pastor. It's like, oh, interesting. Let's all not smile around him. You know, it's like you, and so you resist the grace of God through you. Others of you, maybe God's called you to minister your gifts in this body of Christ. So God wants to work his grace through you by you becoming like a city group apprentice or joining a Sunday team or somehow, you know, contributing toward the transition to two services. And it's like, I really don't want God's grace to move through me in that way. I love his grace to me, but not so much through me. So God is merciful, but we run. But my friends, there is hope. Jesus is a better Jonah, and Jesus is hope for runners. Jesus is a better Jonah, and he's hope for runners. See, Jonah was called to a wicked people, and he ran from them. Jesus was called not just to preach, but to live and die on behalf of a wicked people, and he ran to us. Jonah went into the ocean to calm a storm. Jesus went into the grave to take away our sins. Jesus is a greater prophet. He's a greater savior. He's a greater Jonah. He's the one that everything in Jonah points toward. He's the fulfillment. He's the hope. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the hope for us. Though we run from him, yet he's faster than us. His grace pursues runners. So if you're here and you're just running from Jesus' grace, there's good news. He's lived and died on your behalf. No running puts you outside of his gracious reach. Today's turned to him in faith and repentance. And maybe for you, today's the day. Today's the day. And I'd love to meet with you. I'll be in the back. I'd love to talk with you, pray with you. Don't resist God's grace to you. He's just this gracious Father. He's given his son for you. Maybe you're here and you know I'm resisting his grace to me through disobedience. Maybe like you've just checked out from community, whatever it happens to be. Jesus' grace is greater than your running. You can lay that down at his feet. He will not cast you off. He will welcome you. And some of you are here, and I just want to encourage you, embrace God's grace through you. You know, we've got this two services transition coming up in 1 month. We're not doing it, you know, out of convenience sake, of course. I would love for all of us to just be in one room forever, but the reality is if you were here like a few weeks ago when the students are in town, all of us being in one room just doesn't really work anymore. And yet we know that God wants to minister more grace through us. So we're making this transition to two services. It's all so that that we're prepared for God to move through us graciously. So I want to encourage you, invite your friends to that. Encourage them to be part of it. Share the gospel. Join a Sunday team. Get into a city group. Whatever it is that God is calling you to obey in his grace to you and through you, I want to encourage you. It is obedience to it is the better way. You may be running, but Jesus is a better Jonah, and he is hope for runners, no matter where you've gone or where you're going.